I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to Nehemiah 6. At any rate, it was a tremendous time. He knows Jesus now, and I hope to have them back when we get the new building built, and I hope you come, because I can't imagine a music group being any finer, both in integrity and talent. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, the Bible reads as follows. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." Nehemiah speaking said, "But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Father, in the powerful name of Jesus, how we praise you for the wonderful worship and praise that we have just experienced. What a wonderful problem to have. To have so many folks in the second service and so many wanting to come in the third, we have to delay it before we start. It sounds like revival, God, and it's unto your glory. Let nothing we do here distract from the emanation of the essence of all you are. Let us encounter the living God, for one cannot encounter you and ever be the same again. Oh God, how restless are our hearts until they find their rest in you. Let every desire, every hope, every longing pale in the insignificance compared to our desire for you. May it be like a deer that pants after the water when thirsty. Where can I go and meet God? Fill me with your Holy Spirit as I proclaim your word. Make it clear, God. Give your people that power of receptivity unto obedience. That is our prayer. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. If it looks like a sheep, bleats like a sheep, smells like a sheep, and walks like a sheep, it might be a wolf. Jesus had some very clear teaching and warnings about your responsibility towards people like me. He was very clear about your responsibility when you're listening to a Sunday school teacher or another Bible teacher, when you're listening to a preacher, whether it be here today in another church, on radio or television, wherever the Word of God's taught, perhaps even in a Sunday school, God was very clear in terms of your responsibility. As a matter of fact, Jesus gave this explicit warning so that you would not be in doubt when in Matthew 7:15 He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves, ravenous wolves. They come to you kind and gentle and innocent and harmless, but they are sheep with teeth." And the difficulty of this passage as we look on into it is that some of those who turn out to be the wolves thought all their lives that they were actually the sheep. Now that's scary. I mean, they thought they were one of the good guys, like many of you think you're one of the good guys. But then Jesus, right after this, verse 15, states in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, but Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and preach great sermons and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? I mean, isn't that the proof that we were indeed one of yours? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Ouch. That's pretty serious. That a smelling, bleeding, walking, fuzzy sheep can be a wolf. I've got good news for you here today. I'm not your mother. I'm responsible to you, but not for you. And you have a God-given responsibility to use discernment to determine whether or not what anybody is teaching or preaching is indeed a word from God. In fact, they're commended in Scripture. In Acts 17:11, the Bible says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." That, my friends, is your responsibility. So if you are deceived and you chose to be in some kind of passive state where you would not discern whether or not what you were being taught was indeed the Word of God, you have nobody to blame but yourself. You are responsible to discern the truth of the Word of God. Now, I've got some good news. Before I get to the good news, I've got to get to the bad news. I can't think of another example, but one I've shared several times before. You heard about the two golfers that golf together all the time. And they loved it. They lived for it. And one of them said to the other, if you die before I do, see if they'll let you get back a message to me whether or not they have golf in heaven. And you do the same. Okay. So one of them died. And indeed, he was able to get a message back. And when he came back, he says, well, is there golf in heaven? He says, well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is, there is golf in heaven. The bad news is you have a tea time at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. So, I've got to tell you the bad news before I tell you the good news. You can discern a false word from God. You can. Whether it's something you're trying to delineate within you, listening to a message, reading, praying. Now, there is something that touches every life that I'm speaking to today. You always have questions when you're trying to discern if a communication, an intelligible communication, is from God. You are wondering, well, is this God or is this Satan? Or is this God or is this myself? How can I know that it's God? Well, before I get to the positive, we've got to discern what the negative is. And the negative is this. How can you discern a false word from God? And what I'm about to tell you is probably as clear an answer as you're ever going to get to that dilemma that you constantly deal with in trying to discern what God says to you. And it is this. You can discern a false word from God by virtue of it coming to you with both a false authority and a false alarm. It will alarm you. It will intimidate you. It will frighten you in an attempt to do something in a panic, in an impulsive mode, in a compulsory way in which you will do something that's in disobedience to God and thus get on Satan's turf and get hurt. It'll also come with an authority. It seems to have an authority that you ought to do. There is an oughtness. Now notice how this is taking place in verse 10 of Nehemiah. He says this, as soon as I get to it, that one day I went to the house of Shammai, son of Delai, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home, he said, notice the quotations because those are important, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. There is an authority and there is an alarm. Now let me say this to you. We have already talked about the fact that when the enemy attacked, he started with the work of God, then he moved to the people of God, then he moved to the leader of God. Now he's trying to tap into one of his own, one of the cohorts of the leader, someone on the inside to get at the leader and his work. Now, this guy named Shammai, we don't know anything else about except the mention of his name in this text. We don't know anything else. What we do know, there is a clue. There is a cue that is very important, that something happens here that is different in every precedent in Nehemiah's life. And it is this. Notice that every time the enemy sent a letter to Nehemiah for an informal meeting, Nehemiah emphatically said, "No, I will not meet with you." However, Shammai this time sends apparently a message for Nehemiah to meet with him, and Nehemiah agrees to go. It seems to me that this man was at least a recognized prophet that might have a word from God for Nehemiah, so Nehemiah goes to meet with him to see what he has to say. Now notice that the biblical text said that he was shut in his home, and you look at me and you say, well, why was he shut up in his home? And I think that's a great question. The problem is, we have no earthly idea. Oh, the scholars are having a field day on it. They say because of the original Hebrew construction that he was having this ecstatic experience, so he had to be inside. Another one said no, he was ritualistically unclean, so he could not operate in the temple. But later he invites Nehemiah to go to the temple, so it can't be that. Well, Steve, what do you think it is? I'll tell you what I think it is. I think it's a ruse. I think he's pretending out of personal concern to be a friend of Nehemiah's. And he's saying, look, man, the enemies are out to eat your lunch. They are going to tag you big time. They're going to kill you if they get half a chance. But I've got your best interest in mind. Listen, I think they've got it in for me too. I will join with you. We will go hide in the temple from the enemy together, you see. A false alarm that is not from God. Now, unfortunately, in your NIV text, you will notice that what Shammai says is in quotes. In the Jerusalem Bible, it actually indents it. Because what the Bible is wanting to communicate to you, that when Shammai said this, he was articulating an oracle, a word from God. And indeed, later Nehemiah says, he prophesied against me. So watch what's happening here. This is an alarming thing, a sense of impending doom. You're in trouble. You've had it. And it comes with the way of authority of the Word of God itself when it's not. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something about the communication of God. When God speaks in your heart, trust me when I tell you, it will come with a weight of authority. That is the quality of it. That is the tone of it. And it has a content. And when the weight of authority moves on your heart, it is a steady flow. It is not like a gnat buzzing in your ear, harassing you to do something. It is a steady determination. You just know it's what you need to do because it's what God would have you do. And even when you're enduring opposition, you know that God wants you to do this, and you just keep moving forward. Now, you got to be careful because sometimes God will use people to check you up. But typically speaking, you just keep moving. There'll just be that weight of authority. I know I've got to do this because God's called me to do it. It was like that when God called me into ministry. I didn't have a chapter and verse. There were people who resisted it, but there was that weight of authority. I knew I had to do this because God was calling me to do it. When I decided to be the pastor of Temple Baptist Church, based upon the call of God, there wasn't a chapter and verse for me to determine that. I had to see if it was guided by biblical principles. I had godly counsel. I prayed about it. I waited. I saw how circumstances got together, I listened to messages and all the rest, but there were people with vested interests that did not want me to come here from where I was, so I had to see, God, is this from you or not? I'm getting some opposition, but there was just that steady flow, son, this is from me, this is what I want you to do, and so I kept right with it, and only you can ultimately conclude whether or not it was the will of God for me to come here. By the way, do you think it was the will of God for me to come here? Okay, good. I mean, that's very helpful, trust me. So it has a weight of authority. Well, how would Satan counterfeit that? Well, whatever he says to you is going to have that authority too. But it's going to be an impulsive thing. It's going to be an irritating thing. It's going to be compulsory. It'll be about the mosquito in the summer in New Bern, North Carolina. It will bug you to death. And it will have a sense of impending doom, alarm. Oh my goodness, I've had it. I'm in trouble. I'm going to get it. I've got to do something to protect myself, to save myself. And so, if you just thought about it for a moment, if God called you to do it, whatever danger it is, don't you think you're going to be okay, even if you have to offer up the ultimate? Oh yes. And he's very subtle. Remember, in how God operates with you, there will be a counterfeit. So when you feel a word is from God, and there's all kind of pontificates around telling us that God has told them something to tell you, be very careful and note and discern if whether or not there is a false authority and a false alarm. But conversely, on the positive side, and this is much more important really, you can discern a true word from God, and this is vitally important, so let's look into it now. First of all, you discern a true word of God by realizing a word from God never ever contradicts the word of God. Now just go ahead and put out beside that in parentheses, underline the word of God, put the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, this does not simply contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God. I believe in its inerrancy. I believe in its sovereign inspiration. I think it's so inspired. I'm checking out the top grain leather. I think it's even inspired. It is the Word of God. And a word from God never ever contradicts the Word of God. I don't care who you are, where you come from. Friend, if what you say is a word from God contradicts the Word of God, you have not heard from God. Now notice how Nehemiah puts this in verse 11. But I said, in response to this supposed prophecy, should a man like me run away? This is very insightful. He's asking, is it appropriate to be a coward when you're laying your life on the line for the work of God? I submit to you, it is not. Understandable in some certain circumstances, of course. But it is never correct. It is never right. It is never appropriate to be a coward, to refuse to lay your life on the line for the work of God. One of the things that I've said to you often is that when I realized I was embracing the pastor-led staff, staff-led church, I thought I could put my job on the line a few times at the beginning, get the church established, and pretty much cruise from that point forward. Not at all. What I did not realize is that I put my job on the line for the rest of my ministry. I have to believe in what I'm doing so much that I am willing to pay the ultimate price, and that is to put the job on the line and everything that goes with it if it tries to force me to compromise what I believe God is calling me to do. Now, it's never ever going to contradict the Word of God. But notice the next question. This is even better. Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? Oh, Shema, you're caught. You gave yourself away. See, Nehemiah knew this couldn't be from God because it contradicted the Word of God. Nehemiah was a layman. A layman cannot go in the temple, the Holy of Holies, and do the ministering. Besides that, he was a cupbearer of the king, which means he probably was a eunuch. A eunuch could not perform religious services in the temple. And yes, there is a law within the Old Testament that if you're seeking asylum, you can flee to the altar in certain definite specific cases, but fleeing from a foreign enemy was not one of them. And so Nehemiah knew it was a ruse, knew that he could not be speaking for God, because this is what he realized. And I ask you this, will God tell you to do something that He's already told you not to do? Never. And Nehemiah says this emphatically in the last phrase or sentence in verse 11. He says, I will not go. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of things that you do not need to pray about. You just need to do, because it's already clear in the Word of God. I'm getting sick and tired of people praying about whether or not they ought to do something that's already clearly written in the Word of God. You don't have to pray about that. It's clear. You know what you do when it's clear in the Word of God? Nike told you. Just do it. You don't have to pray about that. Now, here's the things I've heard over the years. I've had people come up to me and a Christian say, I'm dating a non-Christian, and God told me to marry that non-Christian. Now, God didn't tell you that. Now, listen, you might marry them. It might turn out all right, and they get saved like you're planning and all the rest. But let me tell you something. God didn't tell you to marry them, because what you are saying then is that God is telling you to do something He has already explicitly in Scripture said you are not to do, namely, be unequally yoked. There was a man of God. Well, I thought he was a man of God. If I named him, you probably would know who he is. I won't. But he said that God told him to divorce his wife because she wasn't on board with Jesus and marry somebody else. Did you hear that from God? You didn't hear that from God. I had an individual who told me that, listen, I'm gay. God created me that way. He loves me. And I celebrate that lifestyle before God as a special, unique creation of God. I said, well, brother, you got one thing for certain. God does love you. He loves you greatly, wonderfully so. But you better be careful in terms of what you're just indicting God with, because did you note what you just said? He said, no. I said, you are saying that God created you to be a way that explicitly in Scripture He condemns. So now what you're saying is that God created you in a way and then condemned you for being that way. Thus, you have just attributed to a sovereign God evil. And that's very, very dangerous territory. You see, there are all kinds of things that are clear in the Word of God that suddenly we have a question mark about, that we have the right to challenge, that we no longer have to do because of some kind of relevancy that's changed, and that's just not the case. Let me tell you very clearly today, and it will never ever change, just this proposition that I hope you will embrace and live by. Any so-called Word from God that comes to you will never ever contradict the Word of God. Amen. Secondly, a word from God never opposes the work of God. I've had to learn this in ministry. I've had to learn this in building this building. Learn this in having this building built with you. Notice what he says in verse 12. I realize that God had not sent him, but that he had, this is so significant, prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Prophesied against me. I've never done anything in the kingdom of God that I wasn't opposed in doing. And it scares me to death. You know what scares me about people who hate me? That they have good reason for doing so. You know what scares me about people who oppose me when I think I'm doing what God wants me to do? They might be right. You see, there is good to have checkpoints. I hate constructive criticism because I don't know what that is, but I do believe that there should be good checkpoints, you know, to make sure you're on board with God. But having said that, you're not going to do anything in the kingdom of God that you're not going to receive opposition. And what I've learned through the years, and it can come from the strangest quarters, that when you are being opposed and your work is of God, that opposition is not from God. I don't even care if they claim it is. When I was being called into ministry, there was no one on the face of the earth that felt more unworthy for being called. I mean, I jumped at the chance to preach. I mean, I would listen to preaching. I said, that's got to be the greatest thing in the world to do. I'd give anything if I could do it, but I'm such a mess. There's no way. But when I thought God was calling me, I didn't run. I jumped at the chance, but I was vulnerable. And so anyone who had significant influence in my life could really hurt me. And I was in the singles department, and the director of singles, and let me make this application, not that he was a wolf in sheep clothing, because he was a believer, he was a Christian, but he really thought he was speaking for God. He said, and he had been praying about it and thinking about it, that I can't see you as a preacher. I said, well, I've never been able to see you as a director of the singles, but I've never said anything. Now, that was just a fantasy. I just let that go on by. Martin Luther said those thoughts were okay, like a bird, as long as you didn't let them build a nest in your head. And then this youth director told me, he'd been praying about it. He says, brother, I want to tell you something, love. And I discovered then that's one of the most lethal phrases you'll ever hear in your life. He says, I think you're making a mistake. I said, do you? I said, why? He says, because you're just getting married, and it takes a year or two to get adjusted in that new marriage, and I think that, with all the academic pressure of seminary, is not fair for your marriage. I think you need to wait, and if you still feel called of God to go after y'all get adjusted in your marriage, then I'd go. Well, God had called me to go prepare for ministry. That's all I knew. There's a lot of things I didn't know. There's a lot of doubts I had. But I had to move against those pontificates in my life that claimed that they were speaking to God on behalf of God to me. And what did you notice about that? Is that God, or a word from God, never opposes the work of God. Now, I can say this in this audience because this is just safe, and I won't be ratting anybody out, because this lady is not a member of this church. But before that building project got started over there, a member of this church was visiting her and telling her of all the wonderful things that were happening, assuming that she would be excited about it. And she looked at him and said, whoa, let me stop right there. Let me tell you something. You people, whatever you people means, you people will never experience the first worship service in that new building. God told me. Now, I got to admit, we're not in the first worship service yet, so maybe she knew what she was talking about. But that's what she said. I mean, emphatically clear, it's from God. We will never experience the first worship service in that new building. Now, what was going on there? Well, that supposed word from God was coming against a congregation who, through blood, sweat, and tears, had concluded together in a unanimous decision under the auspices of the Spirit of God that we collectively believe that it is indeed God's will for us to build that building. We are Christians. I'm assuming this lady is a Christian. Now tell me something. Both of us cannot be right. And if indeed what we're doing here is the work of God, and I've put my job on the line for it, and I believe you believe it is the work of God, then if it is the work of God, any so-called word from God is in opposition to the work of God, and that cannot be a word from God. Why? Because a word from God never opposes the work of God. So, a word from God never contradicts the Word of God, never opposes the work of God, and thirdly, never compromises the glory of God. Look in verse 13. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. It recently hit me. We have no earthly idea what the glory of God is. Not me, not you. And I discovered the end for which the world was created was the glory of God, and we don't even know what it is. And so you can't define it because it's beyond definition. So I read by Jonathan Edwards. Well, I struggled through what people say is Jonathan Edwards' most difficult treatise entitled The End for Which the World Was Created, which he argues is the glory of God. And as he was unfolding it, a thought came in my mind, and I believe it was from God. After this sermon, it could have been Rich Little, but I believe it was from God. And I asked God in response to that impression, I says, is your glory an emanation from you, an emanation of the essence of who you are? And I felt a confirmation. And then as I read in Edwards, that's what he was talking about. It emanates from God, the essence of who he is, because God is glorious. Do y'all doubt that? Glorious. I like glory, like the old preachers used to say. God glows. He's awesome. And so what he does is that it reflects back his glory in terms of what he does in you. And that's the purpose of it. He gives it to you. You receive it and reflect it back to him. So the essence of God in the emanation of his glory to you that is reflected back to him when it is treasured and delighted in more than anything else, that supreme passion in your life is how God is most glorified. Thus, John Piper's statement, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You cannot help but want to be happy. God knows that. God created you that way. But your pursuit of your happiness and the pursuit of God's glory are not mutually exclusive, though we've been taught that our whole life. They are the same pursuit. And your pleasure, your fulfillment, your happiness is found in God, namely His glory. And that's why this has always been known. Augustine, way back before Edwards, says, Thou hast created us for Thyself, and how restless are our hearts until they find their rest in Thee. All other desires and passions will hit the ceiling to point you to the only supreme passion that is to be treasured in His life, the glory of God. Now tell me something. If that's the end for which the whole world's created, for which the whole world is created, then how in the world can you conclude that a word from God causes you to sin turns out actually to be a word from God? There is absolutely no way. Now, this is very connected because I wasn't going to split these initially because I want to address this in the evangelical and beyond culture. The last thing I want to say this, let's make sure we have it. A word from God never contradicts the Word of God. A word from God never opposes the work of God. A word from God never compromises the glory of God. And finally, and this is very important, a word from God never scandalizes the servant of God. Now notice what happens here. He says, He had been hired, verse 13, to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. See, I told you that church was just full of hypocrites. You know, I was always suspect of that preacher. I never believed in him anyway. Well, I don't believe in organized religion. I can worship God out on a boat just like y'all can in church. Have you not heard it all? Let me tell you, if you are doing something based upon a word from God, it is not the word from God that will scandalize you. It'll be our own failures or a satanic attack whereby we'll ultimately be vindicated, but it will not be because you have obeyed a word from God. At least you will not be scandalized before God, which is the most important thing anyway. See, this is a very important point. Because in the 80s, I lived in the aura of international scandals and so-called evangelical ministries. And every one of them, and many of these guys have repented, and God loves them, and the grace has covered them. I thank God for that. But the point is this, is that what happens here is that they are on this national scene. They pontificate that they are doing something based on a word they've received from God, and then it turns out to be sin, a secret sin, and they scandalize not only themselves and their family and their churches, but Christianity throughout the world. And we're still, in some dimensions, getting over this. Have you ever thought about how long it takes to get over a scandal in a church? It would be hard to definitively say. I would say roughly 20 years. And by the way, folks, you are in a church that it took about 20 years to overcome a scandal. It's devastating. And Satan knows it. See, if Satan can get that leader to fall morally, if Satan can get him to do something that compromises his ethics and his integrity, and he gets found out, he's caught, then he pinpoints the spotlight. See, he scandalized before a lost world that knew it all along. And then the church members are brokenhearted because they believed in him, and now they're devastated, and they don't know what to believe or who to believe anymore. Oh, it's his strategy. But I'm going to tell you, if you're following the Word of God, it might cost you, but it will not scandalize you before God. Because, ladies and gentlemen, God says this about His true servants: no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Yes. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He'll do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still and wait patiently on the Lord. The Lord vindicates His children. Now, what do we do with these bleeding wolves, ultimately? I mean, we can resist them. We don't have to follow their teaching. We can realize they're not the real thing, distance ourselves in that sense. But what ultimately do we need to do with these bleeding wolves that are pontificating things that are not from God unto the destruction of God's people? Well, why don't you do what Nehemiah did? Surrender the bleeding wolves to God. Verse 14, in another short missile imprecatory prayer: remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Is Nehemiah cussing and spitting there? Sounds like it. Aren't you glad that God has the final verdict on whether or not He's going to answer our prayers? But then there's some passages that I've left with you, and I know the sermon's over and you're excited about that. You can forget about beating them at Golden Crow today because we got started late, so relax. There's two passages, and this is confirmed in Jeremiah, that every preacher and teacher needs to master. Prophets, proclaimers, and shepherds of God's people need to master it. You see, one of the things you got to understand, Nehemiah's prayer might have been more biblical than you're comfortable with. Because do you realize that in Scripture, there is a justification for these two kinds of prayers? One is this: a treacherous plot against a work commanded by God must not go unpunished unless repented of. Friends, secondly, no proclaimer of God's Word who is pronouncing what the will of God is when in actuality it is not the will of God must go unpunished. Now, you and I live in a world where we are thankful for the grace of God, because the grace of God says that if I be for you, who can be against you? Isn't that a comforting thing? Because I can name a whole lot of people against me. But if God be for you, who can be effectually against you? No one. But in these passages that I preserved in your notes for the false prophets, here's the condemnation and here's what God explicitly says to these kind of preachers and teachers. What are they doing? They are proclaiming that God said such and so when in reality they didn't say it. Or when in reality, he didn't say it. And God says this to them. He refers to them as false prophets. You are claiming peace when there is no peace. You are saying things that are imaginations in your own mind that I never said. And God says, I myself am against you. Whew. And then for shepherds, responsible as under shepherds to care for the flock as I am here. God says this to them. He was noticing that there were shepherds who were taking advantage of the people of God for their own ends, namely for their egos and for money. And God says to those shepherds, I myself am against you. That's serious, isn't it? So that's so serious that if I hear the bleating of a wolf, if I discover a sheep that has very sharp teeth, I'm going to surrender them to God because I believe He can take care of business. Now, I don't know if this is true, but I hope it is, and I'm going to state it under the possibility that you will misunderstand it. Last night at that concert, I had actually met Brian Free, but I didn't know him, didn't know anything about him, and we just met. We had no conversation or nothing else. What he heard from someone else. And in his presentation last night, he said, there are churches and preachers today who are not standing up for the truth. And then he says, but I heard that is not the case here. Not from the people here, not from the preacher here. He said that he heard that I tell it like it is. Now, you say, well, why are you doing that? To be commended? Well, of course. How about a little applause unto the Lord? No. To the degree I do that, because I'm a frightened person. I'm not really that courageous of a person. Everything I've done, I've had to move against fear or be willing to. The reason that I quote-unquote tell it like it is because of those passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I know this is a very serious charge. And I don't want to hear, but Lord, Lord, did you not hear any of my series at Temple? My hospital visitation, my ministering, my counseling, my living for you, God? I'm not the real thing? No. You know what I want to hear? Don't think I'm going to hear it, but I want to hear it. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I mean, that's what I'm living for. It's what I hope. So I don't know where you go to church. It's a good Orthodox church. There's a lot of them in New Bern. I love them. Go. Glorify God. But I believe this is a place where you can find truth. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're willing to, or you've been baptized by immersion, or you're willing to, as a public testimony of that commitment, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to join us today. Stand with us against the bleating of wolves, the teeth in sheep, and stand with us for the truth of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God. Let's stand. Father, we commit this time of invitation to you. If it is your will, and we don't want anything but, move upon your people's hearts to commit not only to you, as probably they are, but commit to membership in this church. We commit this time to you. Holy Spirit, have your way. And all of God's people said, amen.